Well, good morning, everyone. Today we're continuing our series in the story, and since it's family worship and we have a lot of children, a lot of students in our service today, I thought I'd just have a word with you first, because a lot of you have been going through the story in your CPC Kids and your student ministry classes on Sundays, and you've been taking home one of these, and I just want to remind you that your parents tend to forget about stuff like that, and they're going through the same material that you're going through, and so we send these home with you so you can bug your parents about having a conversation, an actual spiritual conversation, maybe at the dinner table even, about the material that you're both covering on Sunday. So that's part of why we're doing this story. We have these great resources that our children's ministry and our student ministry staff has put together, and we just want to encourage you to use them. Well, years ago, when our children were still living at home, somehow we decided as a family that we needed to get another dog. We already had one dog, a golden retriever named Samantha. And since she was aging, we thought it might be good to get another dog to kind of keep her company and keep her active in her old age. We wanted a smaller dog. And so, we began to do the research, and somehow, for some reason, we came across this dog that, the dog in The Wizard of Oz, right? Toto. Well, Toto was a Cairn Terrier, and we decided we want a dog like that. As I look back on that, I don't really know why we decided that, because when I look at that movie, that's a very annoying dog in the movie. And I'm not sure why we wanted it, but that's what we decided we wanted. We wanted a small dog, a Toto-like dog, a Cairn Terrier. And so I began to do the research. Where could we find one of these dogs? And I discovered the only place to find a Cairn Terrier was in Sacramento. There was a litter of Cairns in Sacramento. So we called the lady, made an appointment, loaded up the minivan, drove to Sacramento, knocked on the door. And I just should say that I, again, had done a lot of research on how to choose, how to select a puppy. And one of the things I learned is that above all else, make sure you don't select the runt of the litter. Because the runt of the litter not only is small and shy and timid, but also will tend to have health problems. And so we walked into this house and we're quite surprised to find that she only had two of these little puppies left. And of course, my first thought is, okay, which one is the runt? We know the runt is left, but which one is the runt? And honestly, the owner of these two puppies was not letting on. So I had all kinds of little tricks. I had keys that I was jingling in front of their face. And, you know, I was just trying to figure out which one is the runt. And there was a female and a male. And finally, I decided, okay, we're taking the male. I'm pretty sure that's not the runt. We brought him home. We named him Mitch. And so I can tell you a couple of things about Mitch. There's Mitch as Mitch got older, but just a little ball of fur when we selected Mitch. But number one, Mitch did turn out to be just as annoying as Toto. Number two, I'm pretty sure Mitch was the runt, because Mitch had all kinds of health problems and actually passed away at a young age of just 6 years old. Thank you for feeling sorry for us. You'd think that Samuel would have not have made the same mistake that I made. But sure enough, Samuel had chosen the runt of Jesse's litter, a young man named David, to be Israel's future king and the replacement of their first king, Saul. David was just a boy at the time, the youngest of eight of Jesse's sons, whose list of chores had mostly to do with tending his father's flock of sheep. Now, David might have been the runt, but David also had a talent. He was a talented musician. He had a talent of playing the harp. And so when King Saul needed some comfort for his increasingly troubled soul, he said to one of his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me, One of his servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, and he's a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Now, even if David was the runt, his talents musically brought him into the palace court as a musician. Later, he would also become one of Saul's many armor bearers. This was kind of like going off to West Point as a young man. So David would stand guard for Saul. He would once in a while come into the palace and play the harp for him. And then he would go home and tend his father's sheep. And it was on one of those days after David had arrived back home that Jesse summoned him and gave him a new assignment. Now, Jesse said to his son, David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So David was sent to the battle lines, not as a warrior, but as a delivery boy with takeout food for his three older brothers who are fighting the Philistines on the front lines. You can see here that David does not get a lot of respect at home. He's still the runt, but at least this would be a break from the tedium of watching sheep and a chance to get a sneak peek at the war. David arrives just as the army of Israel is moving into attack position. And what he doesn't realize is that they're really just going through the motions. It's like it's late in the third quarter and they're behind 53-0. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Now just imagine this scene for a moment. David stands mesmerized as he looks for his brothers. And then he glances across the mile-wide valley of Elah. Israel's men are moving in silence to the lip of the canyon. Some are shoving the last bits of bread and cheese into their mouth. Others are adjusting their spears and their war gear. When they're finally in place, there's this eerie silence before an Israelite army officer raises his arm and shouts the Hebrew war cry, Ruah! From the other side of the valley, they look for some response among the Philistines. But where are they? David is looking and he sees some movement on the Philistine side. It sounds like a tank rumbling into place, but they don't have tanks. For a moment he thinks it's a huge rock or maybe a tree, but no, it moves. And then a roar from the valley floor removes all questions. Oh my goodness, it's a man. And this scene had repeated itself for 40 days and 40 nights. Earlier in the story, the writer had set the scene. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. How tall was Goliath. He was 9'6". That's David. I'm Goliath. 9'6". What an intimidating figure. Not only that, we're told that his coat of bronze weighed about 135 pounds. He had a spear in his hand that was as tall as floor to ceiling in this room. And the head of the spear weighed more than an Olympic shot put. And as was often the custom in that day, he would challenge the army of Israel or any other army to one-on-one combat. Winner take all. Let's settle it this way. And so Goliath stands and he shouts across the valley to the armies of Israel. And his voice thunders, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." And then he said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Did I hear Goliath mention Saul? "Aren't you the servants of Saul?" he said. If so, why can't Saul fight this guy? When Israel first asked for a king, do you remember their motivation? Do you remember why they wanted a king? They said, "We want a king like the other nations who will go out and do what? Fight our battles for us." But where's Saul? We also know that Saul, when he was selected, was described as a man who was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. Where's Saul? Saul had already on one occasion defeated the Philistines at a battle in Michmash. Where's Saul? Saul is running for cover like the rest of his men. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Then later it says, whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. What's the problem? What's their problem? Saul and his men are looking at life from what I would call ground level. And giants will always be overwhelming to those who look at life from that sort of human perspective. Because giants are impossible to handle on your own. And by the way, Israel ought to know, because Israel has had giant issues before. Remember the report of the spies way back in the book of Joshua, before Israel entered the promised land? Remember how the spies came back and they said to Moses, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there." Who were the descendants of Anak? The descendants of Anak were giants, and many of them were known to live in the city of Gath, Goliath's hometown. Let me tell you, the city of Gath had a tremendous basketball team. But listen to this. 40 years later, when Joshua, Caleb, and a new generation of Israelites finally entered the land, finally began to take it by faith in God's promises, it says, "At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive." So get this, Goliath is a leftover from a race of men God had promised his people victory over, and Joshua had already conquered. Now he's a big leftover, but he's a leftover. It only takes one leftover to unglue Saul and his men living their lives at ground level. From ground level, giants fill all of our screen. The closer we get, the bigger they look, and they don't go away. Like Goliath, they come morning and evening, day after day after day, to taunt us and intimidate us. I'll bet you have a giant in your valley. A valley that you must cross if you're going to become all that God wants you to be. I know that I do. Giants are those things in our lives that we're helpless before. We can't handle on our own. Left to ourselves, we're just helpless to overcome them. And so our giants oppress us and they impede us from moving on and becoming all God wants us to be. What are the giants in your lives that intimidate you? It can be a relationship with a parent, a child, a sibling, or a coworker that causes you to fall and repeat the same pattern of sin and selfishness over and over again. It might be a circumstance in your life, like an illness or a difficult marriage, that discourages you and makes you feel useless and defeated. It might be something about your personality, a tendency towards a critical spirit, a hot temper, or low self-esteem. Might be an addiction that causes you to live in an endless cycle of guilt and shame. It might be the giant of fear and worry and anxiety that gnaw away at your heart every day. What will we do about our giants? Maybe the first thing we have to do is just face them. I mean, think about it. Goliath is down there, standing in the valley of Elah day after day. But Israel really doesn't want to face him. It's kind of strange. Israel keeps doing the same thing day after day after day, expecting a different result. They prepare to fight a conventional war. They go out to the battle lines. They line up. The war cry is given. Goliath shows up and they run away. They never deal with the real problem of confronting the giant. I can almost see Israel's officers gathering in Saul's tent every night, standing around a large table with the big map of the Valley of Elah spread out before them, kind of thinking through the strategy for the next day, and then ending the meeting with a prayer that goes something like this: "And God, please get rid of the giant." And everybody says, "Amen." But the same retreat shuffle happens day after day. It's amazing to me how we can deal with every problem, but the real one, the one which only God can resolve. And looking at life from ground level causes us to ignore the giants God has equipped us to defeat by depending on Him. Because without God, it is absolutely impossible to face our giants. We are no match for them. This is where faith in God's covenant promises come in. God had promised Israel that every inch of ground that they stepped foot on would be theirs. God had said, "Listen, no one will be able to stand against you." And that included the sons of Anak. It seems like David's the only one that gets that in this story. He stands there alone, watching in disbelief as everyone runs for cover. And when he asks, someone tells him that King Saul has offered a wonderful incentive plan to the man who actually will go out and fight this darn giant. Saul has promised he'll make him rich. Saul even promised he'll be exempt from paying taxes. He'll even be given the king's daughter in marriage, which, by the way, wasn't much of a prize because she wasn't much of a catch. You find that out later in the story. But David, he's not above wanting what Saul has to offer. I mean, what's he ever gotten at home? But the real fire that ignites David's fuse is how anyone would dare talk this way about the God of Israel. And so he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? We're not the servants of Saul. We're the armies of the living God. See, David has a different way of looking at things than everyone else in this story. Israel and Saul are ground level lookers. David is looking at life from God's level. David's mental screen is filled with the God of Israel, who had promised victory over these giants. He is the living God. The prophet Isaiah, years later, would write this about this God, and I think David understood this. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So what would it take for God to do away with this giant Goliath? That's what it says. He blows on them and they wither. That's all God has to do. And they're gone. When God fills your mental screen, every challenge you face with the knowledge that all God has to do. Goliath is blocking the plan and the path of God for his people. And David stands there and David thinks, you're going to let him get away with that? What's the big deal? We're the armies of the living God. Someone has said, we're all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible problems. What was an impossible problem for Saul is a great opportunity for David. Now, when you begin to think like that, I will almost guarantee you that there will be people around you who get in your face and think you're absolutely crazy. Even family members. As it was with David. When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness?" Notice the jab there. Those few sheep, that little flock, you could only take care of a couple of them. "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle." I love David's response. He says, "Now what have I done? Can I even speak?" I call that the little brother syndrome. Being a little brother myself, I feel his pain. But somehow news of David's outrage came to Saul. And so Saul sent for this young David. And David struts into Saul's tent. And David declares, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, your servant." Notice, by the way, how respectful David is. He is respectful. He respects authority. "Your servant will go and fight for him." Now, I just imagine Saul looking David up and down. He looks at this brash rookie like he's a seventh round draft pick from Sacramento State. He says, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're just a young man. And he's been a warrior from his youth." So Saul assesses the situation, once again, purely on human terms. Purely from the ground level. God is not really a part of this equation. And yet what David is thinking, giant? The only giant I see is God. And Goliath is a dwarf compared to God. And then David decides to tell Saul a little bit more about his work experience. I guess David brought a resume to this meeting. And so he says, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. You know, sometimes when facing our giants, we forget what we ought to remember, and we remember what we ought to forget. So we remember our defeats, and we forget our victories. We forget the way God has come through for us. But David remembers the precise details of his many victories over the lion and bear. And it reminds us that we need to track carefully the ways and means in which God has worked in our past, demonstrating his faithfulness to us time and time again. Here, as David stands before Saul, he gives it one last try. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. There it is again. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand, from the paw of this Philistine. Notice that David believed God was the one who had delivered him from the lion and the bear. David did not compartmentalize his life between his secular work and the work he did for God. He is the living God who is with him wherever he goes. He is with him in the pasture tending sheep, and he is with him on the battlefield fighting Goliath. When we're living our lives for God, it doesn't matter what we're doing. We can be selling shoes, studying for an exam, washing dishes, or leading a multi-million dollar company. God is with us in that work. And those attacking us are attacking God if we are truly serving him. They are blocking his plan. Seeing life from God's level means that we see that God is with us in all of life, in the secular part of our life and the sacred part of our life, if you will. And the giants in our valley are just in God's way. Well, Saul is not that hard to convince. I mean, what does he have to lose? I think Saul at this point kind of looks at his men around him while David is standing there. He rolls his eyes and then he says, go, the Lord be with you. Like, whatever, man, give it a whirl. And then something sort of comical happens as David begins to walk out of his tent. Saul says, hey, wait a minute. We need to prepare you for battle. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. Now, in our imagination, we see David as kind of like a 36 short and Saul is a 52 long. The real issue here, though, is not so much the size. The issue is that David isn't used to this stuff. He's never used this stuff before. It's like putting a helmet and shoulder pads on a soccer player. What works for one person won't necessarily work for someone else. And isn't it true that we're always trying to make someone else's armor work for us? But that's not the way to do battle. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. David does, though, prepare to fight the battle in his own way. It's not that God cannot use our skills when they're put to use for him. He can. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. You should know that the sling in David's hand was, in fact, a lethal weapon. It was the early version of an automatic weapon with a 5-shot clip. It's been estimated that a stone flung from a skilled slinger could travel about 150 miles per hour. And they used to hunt jackrabbits with a sling. Imagine the accuracy. David approached the Philistine giant, who, remember, his shield bearer is in front of him. And Goliath looks at this shrimp walking towards him, sling in hand, just a young man. And he snarls, "Am I a dog that you come at me with your sticks?" See the sarcasm? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." You should know that in that day, part of the normal one-on-one combat routine was to hurl insults at each other verbally. And David shoots back, but I don't think Goliath had ever heard anything quite like this. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands." David sees life in a different way. David sees life from God's level. His eyes aren't on the giant. His eyes are fixed on the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. And notice his motivation. Notice what has lit his fire. He wants to protect God's name and reputation, that the whole world will know, he says, that there's a God in Israel, and that all those gathered here may know it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves. By the way, shouldn't Israel have known that by now? For the battle is the Lord's. See, the secret of seeing life from God's level is to know that the battle that you're facing is the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's battle. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle lines to meet him. No hesitation on David's part. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. Big man, soft head. And he fell face down on the ground. I kind of imagine David runs like Russell Wilson on a rollout, playing the 49ers, of course. He darts to one side, and in a blur, the stone zips through the air, thumps Goliath in the forehead, and he drops with a thud like a sack of bricks. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Next thing you know, the day ends and David is standing there over Goliath. The Philistines are running for their lives. David sits exhilarated and I'm sure exhausted by it all. And he must have just reflected, what a difference a day makes. I started as a nameless errand boy, delivering takeout food to my brothers. And now as the sun sets, I'm the champion of Israel and the king elect. And that's what happens to people who see life from God's level. You know, when I see David standing over Goliath, I can't help but think of Jesus. Think about this. Both David and Jesus were born in Bethlehem. Both David and Jesus brought salvation to God's people. Both were anointed as Israel's king. Both were very unlikely choices for the job. David killed the Philistine giant, but the greatest giant killer to ever live was Jesus Christ. And we need him.
Desperately,
we need him. Because first and foremost, when it comes to fighting the biggest giants in life, where you and I find ourselves in this story is with the Israelites running away. That's you and that's me. Unwilling and unable to defeat the giants on our own. See, we needed someone greater even than David to stand in our place and defeat the real enemies of life. Jesus took on the giants of sin and death and the devil. And he conquered them, not through a sling, but through a cross. And now he lives within us. Imagine that. He lives within us. The giant killer lives within us. The Apostle John wrote, "You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." When you believe that, you will see life from God's level, and you will face your giants squarely. God, not giants, will fill your screen, and your faith will be fueled by the covenant promises of God and the ways that God has worked in delivering you in the past, and you will refuse to be intimidated because you know that the battle is the Lord's and the Lord is bigger than any giant you have to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful story. Lord, many of us come here today, you know, with things that are intimidating and taunting us. Giants that are filling our mental screen, that we have succumbed to focusing more on them than on you. Lord, we confess that to you, and we ask that you would restore our vision of how great and how big and how faithful you are, and our vision of the promises that you have given us and the victory that you have won over the most significant enemies in our life. Father, encourage us with your word. Thank you that you have placed within us the Spirit of the living God, who is greater than all else. So encourage us as we get ready to leave today, as we go out of this place, and as we face a world that oftentimes is really hostile towards you. As we seek to be lights for you, we pray that you would give us the grace to make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.